When God's got a great plan for a person, for a man or a woman, someone that He wants to do something special with, He tends to withhold something until people come to God and pray.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Again, I want to thank you for the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you. There's nothing more important in the world to do than look into the Scriptures and be challenged. And the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, is a gold mine. 1 and 2 Samuel is the kind of book that I often recommend to new believers. Someone comes to me and they say, you know, I try and read the Bible and I just can't get into it. And I say, well, you need to read about battles and stories and fights and events. And this book is all of those. It's combining all of those things together. It's a great book, and it plays a key role in the Bible. The first thing I want to dispel when we're going to look into the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is this. It isn't just a history book of some of those things that happened way back there, so we can know some of those things that happened way back there. It has a definite theme that applies, and we have to understand what it is. The basic theme of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is simply the road to the monarchy, or the road to the throne, or the march to the monarchy where David would be the ruler, who would be the greater son, if you could call it that, of Jesus Christ, or the great ancestor. And so these books are going to prove to us that David has the right to reign and that he is the one who is the ancestry of David. Well, I want to go ahead and read the first 12 or 14 verses, and then I'm going to give you some basic themes that we're going to see in this book, and then I'll give you the message that God has for us for this evening. So let's begin the story where it begins with the life and the birth of a baby. We won't look at the birth of Samuel today, but we'll see how it is that God brings his birth to bear. I'm going to say one more thing before I even do that. That 1 and 2 Samuel is actually one book. We think of it as two. And you can thank the editors a long time ago. They decided that's way too much to fit on one scroll. So they cut it into two pieces. But it's really one book. Goes from the very beginning all the way to the end of the life of David. Now there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. You know you're in trouble when you read that immediately. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now that seems entirely out of context just to know that these two kids are working in the tabernacle or whatever, but the writer of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel throws these little hints in all along the way that whatever happens, these guys are significant. Verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give a portion to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, and she wept and did not eat. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said to the Lord of hosts, "If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened that as she continued praying before the Lord, in the Lord's presence, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she was drunk. And so Eli said unto her, "How long will you be drunk? Put away that wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant to be a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and my grief I have spoken until now." And then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition, which you have asked him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And that is as far as we'll consider for this evening. Let's pray and ask for a blessing from God, because that's what we need. Father, this evening, as we would gather around your word and feast upon a brand new section of Scripture, we have been told by you that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is useful for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And you have told us that these things were written beforehand for our examples. And we're also told in other places that these things testify to Christ. And so it is no small matter for us to look even in the historical sections of your very word. I pray that you would be so pleased to favor us tonight the way that you favored Hannah, in remembering us and not forgetting us and giving to us, God, what we need for the hour too. Thank you for those who are here, and I pray that you would remove all obstacles for your voice to speak. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if you were to pick up a book, I have a book here on the pulpit that I left from a different time, and you wonder, well, what is this book about? You know, if you're going to start at the beginning, one of the first things you do is what? You look at the back cover, and you read how it ends, and then you look at the index, and you try and get a flavor or a feel for what's going on. And that's exactly what I need to do for 10 minutes or so, if you would allow me that tonight. This book that we're going to pick up and look at, 1 and 2 Samuel, what is the flavor, and what is the feel, and what are we to learn? Well, we're to learn that this book is kind of like a huge anchor or a huge hinge pin in the Old Testament. Because I want to remind you where you are in history. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Judges, what does it say? "And in those days the judges were judging in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Think about it. Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. You go to the book of Ruth and you read, "And in those days the judges were judging in Israel." You read through the four chapters of Ruth and you come to the book of 1 Samuel, and guess where we are? We are still in the days in which the judges were judging. And what that tells us about Israel at this time is Israel was not a unified and powerful and a great nation. They didn't have any great leaders. They were essentially a confederacy. Manasseh and Ephraim and Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Gad, Issachar, go all the way down through the 12 of them. They were 12 confederacies that really had no central idea, and they had no central worship. That's really fascinating for us to understand, because who's going to construct the place in which God's Spirit will finally come down and it will be central? No longer can you worship out in the high places or out in the local cities or in the tabernacle as it went from Shiloh to different places. Solomon's going to. Very important for our understanding. The Son of David will do that. And so we go from judges and priests trying to keep these people together to a transitional time of prophets. And the great prophet who comes to the scene is a man by the name of Samuel. And so the Lord is going to raise up a prophet. And the Lord does something in this book that he just seems to love to do. And it is this. When God's got a great plan for a person, for a man or a woman, someone that he wants to do something special with, he tends to withhold something until people come to God and pray. You think of the life of Abraham. God promised him what? A son. And he waited, and the son never came, and it never came. And finally, he's 99 years old, and then God blesses him with a son. Isaac had the exact same experience. He waited, and finally he prayed, and God gave them children. You go down through there. All kinds of people were waiting for a child, and God did something supernatural through the birth. And believe it or not, every one of them is like a signpost. What do signs do? They point forward. When the child comes, it's going to be a supernatural kind of birth. So we have our road to the monarchy. We're going to go from judges and priests to prophets as leaders. And then finally, at the end of the book, we're going to have the king firmly established within the nation. The second thing that really screams in 1 and 2 Samuel is a very practical and simple truth, and it is this. There are consequences. There are effects to sin. Let me begin referring to some of them for you. In the first chapter that we're going to look at, there are some simple things going on, and there are some consequences to the sin of Elkanah and Peninnah, and I would even say to the sin of Hannah, that make a difference. We're told that Eli is here, and that Eli's got some wicked sons, and there's going to be consequences for the way that Hophni and Phinehas live their lives. We're going to see that David's brothers are sinful, and that because of their sin, there's going to be some real challenges for David and for the nation, and that David's going to come to the forefront, and he's supposed to be the king that God has in mind. God has so established it that David is my man. He chose him way back before time. But the people, in their impatience and in their desire to be like all the other nations, demand a king from God. And Samuel says, well, I'll give you a king, but you know what he's going to do? He's going to take your taxes, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your food, he's going to take your cows, your kids are going to be his servants, and this isn't going to be good. But if you want a king, you know what God does? Sometimes he gives us just what we ask for. And so you see in the life of Saul specifically that sin plays a huge role and wreaks havoc upon his life. Sin affects his children. I don't know if you know much about the life of Jonathan, but Jonathan is one of the greatest men in the Bible. We don't focus on him much. He's a sidelight. But here's what I'm going to say when we get to the life of Jonathan. Had there been no Jonathan, who was the friend of David, there would have been no David the king. He's huge. I mean, he is greater than David by far, because Jonathan is the one who's supposed to be the ruler, and he humbles himself and he elevates this other person, David, to be the ruler. And what happens to Jonathan? He dies by the sword with a foolish father. One of the effects of sin is that it impacts other people. Of course, you can fill in the blanks with David and Bathsheba. And the roots of the sin that David experiences, or the consequences, is that it divides and destroys the very kingdom that he seeks to build. The second thing you can see, after you see the effects of sin, is we see the sovereignty of God. Did you notice in these verses here, I'll just highlight that, why in the world could Hannah not have children? Well, we're told twice in two verses, because the Lord did it. He's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed. God is here to take credit for the fact that he is withholding from her children because he has a greater plan for her life. One of the great things in this chapter here is when they refer to God in verse 3 and following, they refer to him as the Lord of hosts. That's the first time in all of the Bible that he is called the Lord of hosts. It refers to his army and his power and his authority. And so we're going to see that the Lord takes control of his nation, and the Lord is in control of coincidences. The Lord is in control of armies. The Lord is in control of births. The Lord is in control of deaths. The Lord is in control of everything. An interesting one that you don't hear too much, but it really, I think, plays itself out in the book of Samuel, 1 and 2, is the role of women in the plan of God. Because remember, if you go back here, what are we talking? David lived about 1,000 B.C. Abraham lived about 21 B.C. So at 1,000 B.C., women were considered more like chattel, more like possessions, things to be in the way. But all throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, women are elevated for their faith, for their goodness, for their courage, or they're highlighted for the fact that they fail. And so we're going to be able to see throughout time that God uses men and God uses women and holds them both accountable for what they're doing. Let me give you a couple of them here. Two women are adversaries. God delivers and blesses the one and pushes the other one down. A woman gives birth in a unique way and foreshadows the birth of the Messiah. Many women within this book are either given credit or discredit for raising their kids. You'll notice that in Chronicles especially, it'll be talking about a really good king, and the first thing we learned about that king is, and his mother's name was. Huge. And the Bible wants us to know that it is huge who the mothers are that reared a good king. And some of the worst kings, guess what their distinction is? He's a really bad guy, and his mother's name was. And the impact of a mom is significant. You know, men rule the world, but women raise the next generation who will rule the world, and I would say their impact is greater. And the thing that we're going to see in the end is that God advances his kingdom no matter what we do. Okay, with that in mind, I want to give to you tonight's message. It won't be that long. We'll try and stop early so we can have our business meeting. But I want to give you tonight, in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, God's plan for hurting hearts. And I don't know if you are here tonight and are struggling with a hurting heart or a difficulty, but most of us go through days that are dark, days that are difficult. We are misunderstood at times. Perhaps you have been insulted, or you wanted life to turn out differently. You know, think of parents, think of brothers, think of neighbors. You know, the list could go on and on of the problems that we have in life. And I find in the example of this man, Elkanah, and his two wives, how God works in difficult situations for his glory and for our benefit. So this evening, if you want God's plan for a hurting heart, here are about four different things that you need to understand. The first thing that I must understand if I want God's help for my heart or your heart when it is hurting is this. You must understand that conflict in our lives is the result of sin. Conflict just doesn't rise up like grass. You know, it doesn't just come down like the snow out of nowhere. The conflict that we experience comes because one of us or both of us or all of us are doing things that are not right with God. I was talking to the men in the jail tonight, and we were talking about how wonderful God is. And I said, think of the very best experience you can think of in the world. And of course, you know, they can think of all kinds of things that are wonderful. They talked about drugs and having physical relationships with, you know, their wife or another person. I said, God is better than all of those things. And they just broke out laughing, because they didn't believe me for a minute. I mean, that was silly to them to say that God is better than any experience in the world. I said, yeah, but think about the experiences that you obviously have in your mind. As men, you could understand what they would be thinking. What happens in a week or two later? Well, you can learn from David that he has a life of pleasure and a night of pleasure, and a lifetime of regret. God is the only thing you can enjoy, the only person you can enjoy that never brings regret. And this is, for instance, I don't know why you guys are in here tonight, but wouldn't it have been better not to do that? You know, whatever that little thing was. And then they broke out laughing again and they said, yes, we wished we had not done, you know, whatever the deeds were, the things that got them in trouble. It would have been much better to do it the right way. It is always better to do it God's way than to do it another way. Let's begin by looking at some of the conflict in this marriage here that we see. It's obvious when you get down to this man who has these two wives that there's going to be headaches if you've got two wives, and you've got to wonder what in the world was he thinking that he would have two wives. And I'll give you the answer. What did people do when they got married in this part of the world and this time when a wife was not able to have children? What did Abraham do? He found another one. And that was the most typical way for people to handle the idea of infertility. Wife number one can't have any kids, and the most important thing for me is to establish a dynasty and have children. So I'll go off and I'll pick wife number two, and we'll all live together and have one big happy family. What does that tell us about who is likely wife number one in Elkanah and Hannah and Penina? Well, I would say that Hannah is wife number one. This man had this wife, who is Hannah, and she had no children, and so someone came up with the bright idea that you ought to marry a second wife, just like Sarah and Abraham went through back in the Old Testament, and they do it again here, and it raises all kinds of questions. Now, let me point out to you something. I'm going to jump ahead. Hannah does at the end what they should have done at the beginning. In the end, what does she do to remedy the fact that she has no children? She finally, after everything is miserable, after there's no other place to turn, she can't stand life anymore, then she turns to God. What would it have been like had they just turned to God at the beginning and not at the end? The first sinful consequence that you see, or the first input into their conflict, is simply the fact that this man has taken on a second wife, trusting in his own ambitions and his own wisdom rather than in the plan of God. If he would have done it God's way, even if they never had children, it would have been much better than going this way. It was a failure to trust in God. And then you look in verse 5, this is very interesting. It says this about Elkanah and Hannah. He came along and he gave some stuff. I mean, it was kind of like his duty in verse 4. Whenever it was time for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. So he gives out a portion, portion, a portion, a portion. And then he gets over to his beloved one, and he just showers her with love. What would you have felt like if you had been Penina and you had reared all of these children? Notice it says sons and daughters, so we know that there's at least four. Who knows how many? And this guy comes along and gives you all, you know, a minimum, and then gives this other woman that you have to share your household with just a huge portion. Of course you're going to be jealous. And so the man Elkanah, I'm going to say that he's a decent fella, and he certainly is a godly man because of his interest in his worship and his traveling to Shiloh. But because of his favoritism, just like Abraham and his favoritism and just like others' favoritism, he makes this woman an adversary and really tempts her to do wrong, and that's exactly what she does. You know, do you remember what happened when Sarah and Hagar were in the house together and Hagar had children and Sarah didn't? She mocked. There was that whole thing, I've got kids and you don't have any, kind of a deal. Well, the same thing happens here. The same thing happened with Rachel and Leah, and it happens in this account too. What are we to do then when we suffer? You know, here's this whole thing going on. Nothing seems to be going right, and it's not working out for any one of them. I want to mention Hannah's suffering here for just a second. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. It says this about Hannah, and her rival also provoked her severely. Now, there's a number of cognate accusatives in these verses here, two or three different ones. It literally reads like this. She provoked her provokingly, or the rival rivaled her, or the one who wept, wept. There's a lot of double of the same kind of words to just tell you that she was miserable. She was as bad off as she could be in her provoking, even though the Lord, who was the one who was in control. Well, here's what we should do, folks. When we are mistreated, either because the other person gets more, or we are mistreated because someone is teasing us or provoking us or doesn't like us, we are to do this. For this reason, or for to this purpose you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he did what? He committed himself to him who judges rightly. You see, I see in those verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, how I can hold myself up, or how I can survive in mistreatment, or in trials, or in difficulty. It is just simply a matter of faith in God. God, she's picking on me. God, he's picking on me. God, I'm being misunderstood. Whatever they are, and just say, I know you're going to take care of it. And then put that smile back on your face, because if God said that he would and he would judge correctly, then we need to trust him for it. You know, the reality is, I'm turning to James chapter 4 for just a second. I said this already in another way, but I want to say it the way that James says it. Here's why there's conflict in our lives. It is because of sin. Where do wars and fights come from among you? In other words, they don't just come from your imagination. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now notice that. There's two different uses of the word war. There's an external war between you and me and between each other or that person and you, because there's an internal war. And the internal war is between me and my desires and what I have and what I want and my failure to be satisfied in God. You could read on about that. I'm going to leave that for now. But the point is, there are conflicts because there is sin. If I'm to find God's help for the hurting heart, not only should I understand that conflicts in our lives are always the result of sin, I need to understand that God is able to use your situation for his glory. And I see that in verse 5 and in verse 6 as we try and understand the uniqueness of God's plan. You see, Hannah, in verse 5, we are told that she's not able to have children. She is infertile, not able to give birth. And the scripture says this about it, that the Lord had closed her womb. He was the one who was in control. He had a greater plan. And we don't always understand God's plan, but God is there. And the point of it is this. God wants some of these people to come to him. Would you please come to me for help? And before it's over, she's going to do exactly that. And so God is going to receive the credit when something good happens. We're to understand that God is able to use your situation, whatever it is, and turn it into an example or to a trophy of God's goodness. You know, what's one of the most famous verses in the New Testament? Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is so true and so important for all of us. It doesn't tell me that everything is going to be great and hunky-dory and rosy, but it does tell me that in the plan of God, he can turn it for good. And we know, this is one of those things we're confident in. We have to remind ourselves of. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purposes. And he's going to go on and explain those purposes, but the point is simply this. God has a plan that's bigger than yours, and just trust in him. Now, in our situation here back in First Samuel, if you would go there. When we look at this, the terrible pain that this poor woman is in, it's not entirely her fault. She has this enemy, this adversary who is in the household there. You'll notice that Hannah tries to console her. And I would like you to look at that for just a second. It says that in verse 7 and verse 8, year by year when she would go up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and she did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? That last question is one that I wouldn't recommend too many of you husbands to ask. You never know what the answer might be, so don't just ask the question. Now, the point in the text is simply this, though. Hannah and Elkanah would go up to worship. The men were required to go 3 times a year, and the whole families were required or encouraged to come up once a year for which one of the feasts? Tabernacles or booths. So they would come into town and you would build a lean-to, you know, on the side of a family or relative's house. You would build a, you know, just this this stick building so that you could stay in for a few days and the family would be all nice and cozy together and they would be thinking about the joy of God's deliverance. And then here's Hannah in the midst of all that and she's not even eating. And so he tries to encourage her. And the encouragement that he gives her is good in two ways. It's really, really quite impressive, the encouragement that he says. The first thing that he challenges her to do is to be thankful for what she does have rather than worry about what she doesn't have. She does have a husband. She does have, you know, a family around her. She does have food. She does have a God. She does have a place to go. And is she concerned about his affection? Well, we're told that he showered her with affection. You know, he gave her a double portion. And so she at least could have been secure in the love of her husband. And she should have been thankful for what God, you know, has given her. You've heard this statement, haven't you, before, that the grass is always greener on the other side? Well, that's not true. The grass is always greener where you water and fertilize it. So if you would focus on what you have and build your relationship with the things you have, you know, your marriage or your children or your job, and make it enjoyable and put your time into what God has given you, then you will enjoy it and find satisfaction in it. And so the first thing that he's telling her to do is she ought to be thankful for what she does have. And the second thing that he says is a little more obscure in English, but it's really important. Look down at verse 8. There's one word that I want to give you the translation for. When he asks her these questions, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Notice the next question. Why is your heart grieved? Do you see that word grieve? It's the Hebrew word ra'ah. And it's almost always translated as evil. And the English translators have struggled because they didn't think that her heart was evil. They considered her heart to be sad. But here's what Elkanah is saying to her. He's not saying, why is your heart sad? He's saying, why is your heart bad? She was developing a bitterness and an anger. And as a good husband, he challenges her to fix the attitude that's in her heart. And I think he does it in a loving way. I think he does it appropriately, if I'm able to tell. He encourages her. He stays with her. He doesn't push her away. He just reminds her that this is what he sees, and it should not be that way. And does it work? Well, it says in the next verse or two, verse 9, after, notice the pronoun, who did the eating? After they had finished eating and drinking, this is what happened. I'm taking it that she's one of those who sat down to eat, and that she received the encouragement, and that she again began to eat, even though you could say later on that she has afflicted her soul again. And then she goes in, and finally she does what we need to do. And this is our third understanding, and my last one for tonight. If you want to have help for a hurting heart, it is this. You understand that God wants you to go to Him, with your needs. So here's what Hannah does. She goes up to the tabernacle, And we're told that Eli is there, and we're going to see a lot of this fella here in a chapter or two. And she observes him, he observes her coming to pray, and she is in bitterness of spirit in verse 10. And she talks to the Lord. I'm going to talk about this vow for just a second, but there's one thing that I want to say. Look at verse 12. And it happened as she continued in prayer. Notice this next word. It is the word before. Literally, it's in the face of. And it happened as she continued praying in the very presence of, in the very face, la panim is the word, in the very face of the Lord, that Eli watched her. Why is that significant? Because she is not just talking to the ceiling or to the tent or to the doorpost. Because here's what they had an understanding of. God dwells in the tabernacle. This is His presence. And if you want to approach God, women could come to the gate and the priest would sit at the gate and he would take your gifts and he would take them inside and he would turn around, pardon me for turning, and he would pray to God for you. Well, this is the only place on the earth that she knows where God is near. And she doesn't go through anyone. She comes and she talks to God directly. And it tells us that she has a deep relationship with the Lord. Her relationship is awesome. And she prays in His presence, not in the presence of this man. And in fact, she prays so fervently and so quietly that she forgets that people are even watching. See, I really believe that's one of the reasons that we don't see more of our prayers answered, because our prayers are just kind of prayers, and they're just kind of serious, and they're just kind of in the face of God, instead of reaching a hold of the throne of God and talking to Him like He and you are the only people that exist. And that's what Hannah does. She grabs a hold of God. She gets in His face, and I mean that in a respectful way, using the language. She gets in the face in the presence of God, and she talks to Him as if they are the only two people, and she makes her vow. Look at verse 11. And then she made a vow, and she said, O Lord of the hosts. Again, second time in the whole Bible that Lord of hosts is used. It's the awesome, powerful God of the armies. Literally, host Sabaoth means armies. If you will give me a son, and look at the word she uses. If you'll look and you'll remember and not forget, and then if you'll give, you do all of those things, observe my plight, take care of my situation, then I will give him to you all the days of his life. And no razor shall come upon his head. Now, the no razor thing, that's code talk for what kind of a person is Samuel to be. To be a Nazarene, that's right. So, he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine, no grapes. He's not going to get his hair cut. And he's not going to ever touch any dead bodies. He's going to be wholly devoted to the Lord. And why did it happen? It happened because of difficulties. And that's just the way it is. God often needs something special, or wants to build someone special, or prepare someone for something special. And the only way for God to accomplish those goals is to put a person through a lot of difficulty. Because of her sorrow, because of her need, because of her pain, because of her adversary, she was willing and ready to give. Now, think about that for just a second. We'll talk about it next Sunday together. Why didn't she say, I'll give you the second son? She wanted a child so bad. And the very child that she wanted so bad and would have changed her life and elevated her status and would have been what she assumed is the solution to everything, really isn't, but that's what it felt like to her, was the very thing that she gave back to God. And God loved that. That was so wonderful that she was willing to do that. And God looked on that situation and He was moved and He responded. And God granted her request. Now, I want to talk about the other man for just a second, because there's some details here that are really interesting. As she is praying in verse 13, what does Eli think? He's drunk. What in the world is wrong with him? What do people do when they come to the temple or to the tabernacle or to church? You would think that they would come and pray, wouldn't you? That they would pour out their heart before God. She came as close, apparently, as she could to where the women were allowed to come. And he is so worldly. He is so fleshly. As a man of God, he is so far from God that he doesn't even see a spiritual life. He doesn't even see a spiritual reality when he looks at it in the face. That's supposed to shock us about him because he's the high priest and he's supposed to know. And he's supposed to be taking care of this place to bring people nearer to God. And her response is, even though we don't catch it in the English, she says, "Don't consider me a worthless woman." Did you catch that little phrase? It's literally a daughter of Belial. Don't consider me one of those. Belial means to be worthless. It means to be a son of the devil is really the phrase. One of no value. Guess what her sons are going to be called in the next chapter? Her sons were worthless men, New King James. Literally, they were sons of Belial. And he can't even see it in his own life. And so the Lord is going to raise up this little boy that's going to be born. He's going to take that boy who was raised out of difficult circumstances and wipe the slate clean and remove Eli and his two sons, and he's going to do it all in one day and place this child because God has a great and a glorious plan. And it's going to be exciting to see the things that God does. Tonight, let me just give you just one piece of encouragement. And it is this, not anything new, not anything unusual, but when we have a trial, when we have a difficulty, when we have a misunderstanding, instead of getting angry, instead of trying to fix things ourselves, instead of using all of our human wisdom to fix the situation, we ought to do at the beginning what Hannah did at the end. Go to God, get in His face, go to Him, don't care what anybody else thinks, it's just me and Him, and you and Him. God will do something. Now, I'm not telling you that He's going to do for you what He did for Hannah and just say, okay, whatever you want, here it is. But He will do what's best for you. And I believe that with all of my heart. Let's pray together and then we'll be dismissed for tonight. Father, thank You this evening for the challenge of this man, Elkanah and Penina and Hannah. And we will rejoice with her next time in how You gifted her, gave her grace, You granted her petition. We know, Lord, that You answer our prayers, not always according to our will, but according to Your great plan. There are many other women in Israel who never had children and could have prayed the same prayer, and perhaps many who did. And yet this example is here to remind us that You can do it, and that You will do it when You determine that it is the good and the wise thing to do. And so we revel in Your wisdom to pull this off in a difficult situation. We stand in awe of Your glory in putting these things together. Help us, Lord, to fall down on our faces and worship before You and come to You in prayers and in fasting and with our lives, as if it's just me and You. Forgive us for thinking about everyone else when we ought to focus and look to You. I just pray, Lord, a blessing on those who are here tonight. Pray that You would minister to our souls. Give us some excitement and some encouragement to look in the Scriptures as we take this journey. We thank You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.